Will you please turn to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read from verse 25 to verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if those did not escape who had refused him, who utter the oracles on earth, much more we who turn away from him, who does so from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. But this one yet once signifies the removing of what is shaken as being made, that what is not shaken may remain. Wherefore let us, receiving a kingdom not to be shaken, have grace, by which let us serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. For also our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13. We'll read from verse 9, verse 10, through verse 16. Verse 10. We have an altar, of which we have no right to eat, who serve the tabernacle. For of those beasts whose blood is carried as sacrifices for sin, into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, of these the bodies are burned outside the camp. Wherefore also Jesus, that he might sanctify the people by his blood, own blood, suffered without the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek the coming one. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God. That is the fruit of the lips confessing his name. But of doing good and communicating of your substance, be not forgetful. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank thee for the fact that we can approach the throne of grace with holy boldness. It is because of the blood of our Lord Jesus. It is because of the new and living way that he has opened for us through the veil that is his flesh. And it is because he is our great high priest. So, our Father, as we enter into thy very presence this morning, we do ask that the light of thy countenance will shine upon us and reveal thy mind to us, that we may know how to serve thee with reverence and fear. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrew believers in the first century to prepare them from the shaking that was soon coming upon the world. We know that in AD 70, God allowed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in it be completely destroyed. This is a great shaking to the Jewish people at that time. We cannot imagine what a shaking, what a great shaking it must be to these people. And this was a great shaking to the Hebrew believers too, because they tended to cling to Moses as they cling to Christ. But it is God's will that they should be completely freed from the bondage of Judaism into the perfect liberty of Christ. God wanted these people to make a break from Moses into his son, the Lord Jesus. And this shaking was to serve such purpose. Through the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, the Hebrew believers were finally being released from Judaism into Christ. Because this is the will of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we mention again and again that this book of Hebrews is most relevant to our days. Why? Because we are also in a time of great shaking. I think everybody can see that we live in the hour of shaking. Not only earthly things are being shaken, but even heavenly or spiritual things are also being shaken. And the reason why such shaking is taking place is that which can be shaken will be removed, so that that which cannot be shaken may remain. Anything that can be shaken shall be removed. Because God has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And He wants us to inherit that kingdom. You know, when such shaking is happening around the world, people are just frightened to death as they think of the things that are coming. But the Bible said, we who are the Lord's, we who have been forewarned, foretold, this is the time that we should raise up our heads, for our redemption draws near. Now, brothers and sisters, to the Hebrew believers of the first century, God prepared them for this great shaking. God gave them definite instructions by which they could stand through the time of shaking and to stand before God. And we believe that the instructions given in this book is for us today. Last Wednesday, we mentioned that there are two phrases in this book that serve as guideposts for us. One is within the veil. That is, God wants us to live within the veil. This was a privilege that the people in the Old Testament time never had. Once a year, the high priest, by the blood and the smoke of the incense, enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for himself and for the people, and he had to retreat very quickly. And the Holy Spirit indicated by this that the way to the holiest of all is not yet open. But thank God, through the death of our Lord Jesus, the veil that separated the holiest from the holy was rent. When our Lord Jesus died on the cross, at the very moment when he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit to the Father, there within the city, in the temple, that veil was rent from top to bottom. And because of the rent veil, the way to the holiest is open to us. We may enter in, not only to enter in, but it is the will of God that we should dwell within. To live within the veil is now our privilege. God does not want us just to be active in the outer court, helping the people, preaching the gospel. This is what we will do. But God does not want us to live there. God does not want us to live in the holy place. There, as priests, we will serve God, testify of Him, worship Him, pray to Him. But this is not a place where we live. God wants us to dwell, to make our home, to live constantly and continuously in His presence. Because our life is hid with Christ in God. God is now our home. There we shall abide. There we shall gaze upon Him. We shall see the glory of the Lord and be transformed from glory to glory, according to his image, by the Lord, the Spirit. So, dear brothers and sisters, how can we go through this time of great shaking and not be shaken off, but we'll be able to stand before God holy and without blemish? The secret is we must dwell within the veil. We must live day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, in the very presence of God. And this is something that our Lord Jesus has given to us. Again, let us say that it is not just for a privileged few. It is for every believer. And this morning, we would like to continue on with the second guidepost. And that is outside the camp. Within the veil and outside the camp. These are two related matters. In other words, if you live within the veil, then you will go outside the camp. To live within the veil is to live before God. To go outside the camp is to live before man. Within the veil speaks our hidden life in God, unseen by man, but seen by God. Outside the camp is our life before the world, as a witness and a testimony for God. The more we live within the veil, the more we will go out of the spirit of the camp. The more we go out to Him outside the camp, the more we will experience the closeness and the nearness of Him within the veil. These two things go together. Within the veil give us the strength to go outside the camp. And go outside the camp confirm that which we have seen and heard within the veil. So, brothers and sisters, it is not enough that we live within the veil. But if we do, then we must go forth to Him outside the camp. Now, first of all, we would like to mention what is the camp. Now, if you read Hebrews chapter 13, you will find that the phrase is outside the camp or outside the gate, as if the camp and the city are one and the same thing. Now, in a sense, that is true, because if you know the background, you know when the children of Israel, after they were delivered out of Egypt, as they were traveling through the wilderness, they were as a camp, the camp of God. Because they were traveling, therefore they camped along the way. But after they arrived in the promised land, then you remember they dwelt in cities. And of course, the most well-known city is Jerusalem. So as a matter of fact, you find that the camp and the city are one and the same thing. It just shows that in the wilderness, they camp in the promised land, they live in the city. Now, what is the meaning of a camp or a city? A camp or a city speaks to us of a certain boundary, which is well organized into a unit. It is not scattered sands, but it is something that has been highly organized into a unit. There is a certain boundary there, and that is what a camp or a city speaks to us. Generally speaking, the world today is a camp or a city. You know, in the beginning, God created the earth. And God gave the earth to man to live, to enjoy, and to rule for Him. But unfortunately, man sinned against God. And through the fall of man, not only man fell under the rule of the arch enemy of God and man, Satan, but through man, Satan was able to usurp the earth. He took the earth from the hand of man and organized it into a cosmos, a system. So the whole world today is a system. Whether it is political, or it is economic, or it is educational, or even it is religious, you find the whole world today is a system, a world system, organized by Satan as a unit. And he used this world system to oppose God, to fight against God's purpose, try to delay the coming of the kingdom of God. Dear brothers and sisters, this is what the world is. It is a camp, a city, represented by Babylon. But thank God, once we belong to the world, we were part of it. We were under the dominion of the wicked one. But thank God, he has delivered us. He has taken us out of the world and has given us to his Son, our Lord Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, what is our position today? We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Now, it is not the will of God that we should go out of the world today. I often think that how good it will be the moment you are saved or raptured. That will save so many problems. But this is not God's will. Even though he has saved us, he has taken us out of the world and given us to Christ, and yet we are still in the world, physically speaking. But thank God, spiritually speaking, we are not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Just as our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, he was in the world, but he was not of the world. This is our position. We do not belong to this world system. Even though we are still here. And because of this, we are exhorted not to love the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it is said, love not the world, or the things of the world. Because if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. What is the world? The world is presented to us in the forms of things. The world has many things, beautiful things, attractive things. And the world offers these things to entice, to draw out from us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Brothers and sisters, God created this earth and all the things in this earth for men to enjoy. And God created us with desires and needs. And these desires and needs will be met by the things that he created upon the earth. Nothing wrong with these desires or needs that he had created in man. Nothing wrong with the things that he created upon this earth to supply the needs of man. But today you'll find the enemy organize the world. Take the things of the world and try to draw out the lusts from it.
What is lust? Lust is illegitimate desire. Nothing wrong with desire. If you're hungry, you need to eat. Nothing wrong with that. But when the desire is drawn to an inordinate, improper, illegitimate, out of bounds, then it becomes a lust. And the enemy used the things of the world to draw out the lust of the flesh. We not only want to live, but we want to live luxuriously. We want to live to satisfy our sinful passions. Our eyes are never satisfied with the things that we see. We want to compare ourselves with our neighbors. The pride of life. Dear brothers and sisters, these are the things of the world. And if we fall into the trap, then we will pierce ourselves with many sorrows. And the love of the Father will not be in us. The Bible exhorts us not to be conformed to the world. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is the good and perfect, well-pleasing will of God. Now, in the original, the meaning is not to be conformed to the world means that the world is like a mold. Do not try to squeeze yourself into that mold. Or to put it in more modern language, do not try them. You know, the world has a kind of mold, a kind of fashion. Maybe every spring or every winter you'll find the ring of fashion glows. Probably it brings its art in Paris or in New York, I don't know. And then when that fashion begins to glow, you'll find it glows all over the world and everybody wants to follow the fashion in order to squeeze yourself into that mold. Dear brothers and sisters, you are too big for that mold. You are too dignified for that mold. You are not to follow the world. The world is to follow you. Why should we squeeze ourselves into the mold of the world, try to be fashionable? Now, I do not mean that we should be so outdated as to be ancient, antique. But still, you'll find we should be moderate and we should not try just to be fashionable. Squeeze ourselves into the mold of the world. And the Bible tells us, if we try to be friends with the world, the friendship of the world will make us enemies of God. James 4:4. Brothers and sisters, we should not try to cultivate such friendship with the world as to compromise ourselves. Because if we do, we become enemies of God. Go out of him. God has already delivered us out of this world. We do not belong. Do not try to go back and belong. If we do, we lose our testimony. But if you read the context of Hebrews, you find this is not what the Holy Spirit is trying to define to us as what the camp is. If you read the book of Hebrews, you find the camp or the city there is not the world as such. It is as if to the believers, the world as a cosmos should already be settled with us. We are not of the world, that's it. So the writer of the Hebrews or the Holy Spirit is not so much concerned with the world as a camp or a city. Rather, you'll find that the burden of the writer or the burden of the Holy Spirit concerning this plan that we need to come forth, or the city that we need to go out, is not the world as such. Rather, it is the religious world. Let me read to you a comment by Andrew Murray. The camp was not Rome with its heathenism, but Jerusalem with its religion and its revelation from God. There Jesus was rejected of the Jews because he condemned their self-righteousness and formality. It is not the irreligious, but the religious world from which we must go out. That is, from everything that is not in harmony with his cross and his spirit of self-sacrifice. Let us go forth. Not from one religious connection to another, which in time proves to have as much of the spirit of the camp. No, let us go forth unto him, to closer fellowship, to more entire conformity to him, the cross bearer, to his meek and patient and loving spirit. Let us not cast our reproach on those we leave behind, but let us bear his reproach. Another comment by Robert Gavett. How does this apply to us now? Many interpret as those believers of any intelligence were justified in holding no fellowship with those assemblies of believers who have not as much light as themselves. This is certainly not the mind of Christ. It is good to leave idolatry, such as that of Rome, and every worldly system calling itself Christian, which is really only an association of unbelievers with which some believers are mixed up. Another comment by D.H. Lang. The temple is the center of earthly, ritualistic, legalistic religion. This religion is in the city. It is the religion of the world, part of its system. But God is not in the city or its temple. When in Christ he came to it, as God came to it, he was cast out into the place of curse. All classes of the city combined to despise and reject him, the religious leaders, priests and rabbis, the politicians and the men of law, judges, police officers, learned scribes and the common people, all joined in thrusting him away. Neither the city nor the temple saw him again. He is not there, and it is vain to seek him there. It is at Calvary he must be first met, and Calvary the place of reproach, the only drawing unto the kingdom, the house, the heart, the glory of God. In plain language, it means that he who wishes to have fellowship with God in his holy heaven must abandon every system of religion that is of law, of ceremonies, of self-effort, of human devising, of secular authority, and must accept the reproach of dependence upon, of fresh fellowship with, of obedience to the Redeemer who suffered without the gate. The camp is Judaism at the time of Christ and at the time of the first century. before the destruction of the temple. Judaism had its beginning, its origin, from God. God gave to Moses the law. The priesthood, the sacrifices. It had its beginning in God. But gradually, through the hands of men, it had become an ism, an organized system. Instead of a revelation from above, it has become a tradition of man. So at the time of Christ, you find that Judaism is a religious system. At the top of that system was the high priest. And with him were the 70. That is the Sanhedrin, the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Judaism. And then you have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis. You find that Judaism was highly organized at the time of Christ. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes. These were the governing body of Judaism. They define and explain everything in Judaism. They were the authority. They control not only the body but the conscience of the Jewish people. And if anyone dare to contradict with their interpretations and concepts, they were to be excommunicated, cast out of the Commonwealth of Israel. When Christ, the Messiah, came, they cast him out. Because Christ did not fit in with their interpretation of prophecy, with their interpretation, with their concept of the Messiah. They expected a political Messiah. A Messiah that will come and deliver them out of the iron hand of Rome and make them the head of the nations. But instead they find that this Jesus of Nazareth came. He preached about love and forgiveness. He had no interest in overthrowing the Roman yoke, but he was interested in delivering people from the yoke of sin. He did not fit in with their concept. He did not fit in with their interpretation. He did not follow them. He did not belong to the system. He dared to challenge their system and their tradition. And because of this, they got rid of him. Away with him, away with him. Crucified him. There was no place for the Messiah. He was a tent. And Christ was cast out of the camp. They brought him outside of Jerusalem to the place called Golgotha, the place of skull. And there they crucified him with two robbers. They did not know that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a fulfillment of faith. Because in the Old Testament, you find in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, that great Day of Atonement. Now it is true that sacrifices were offered on the altar day after day. Sin offerings, trespass offerings were offered. But it was on the Day of Atonement that a bullock and a goat will be offered and the blood of the goat and the bullock will be carried by the high priest behind the veil, and the blood will sprinkle upon the mercy seat, and there the high priest will make atonement for himself and for the people once a year before God. All the sacrifices, sin offerings that were offered day after day were for personal reasons. But on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice was offered for the whole nation, for the atonement of the whole nation. The blood was brought behind the veil to the very presence of God to make atonement for himself and for the people. But the bodies of the sacrifice, they were not to be eaten by the priest or by those who offered, like the peace offerings. They were not to be burned on the altar completely like the burnt offering. No. You find the bodies of the goat and the bullock, they were carried outside the camp. And there they will be burned into ashes. The body was burned outside the camp. The blood was brought within the veil. And dear brothers and sisters, here you find how it was fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus. How they push him out of the temple, out of the city, to that place outside the camp, a place of curse, of reproach. And there they crucified him. His body was burned, was broken at Calvary. But thank God, the blood was brought behind the veil to atone for the sins of the world in order to sanctify the people. He was crucified outside the gate. Brothers and sisters, why? Why must the bullock and the goat be burned outside the camp? For the blood was brought within the veil. Because the camp was unclean, was defiled. You remember in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was at the top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, how the children of Israel below in the plain, how they worshiped the golden calf. And God sent Moses down. When Moses saw the scene, he broke the two tablets of stone, the law, because they have broken the law. How he ground the golden calf into powder, cast it upon the water, and ordered the children of Israel to drink of the water, that is, to drink of their own sin. And then you remember how Moses, in chapter 32, how he stood at the gate of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is with the Lord, come to me." Only the tribe of Levi, they came out of the camp to join with Moses. And Moses ordered them to go into the camp from one gate to the other and slay everyone they met, whether man or woman or children, their relative or their neighbors, to sanctify themselves. And then in chapter 33 of Exodus, something happened. Moses took his own tent and removed it outside the camp. He took his tent, removed it from the camp, pitched it outside the tent, and called it the tent of meeting. Whenever people want to inquire of God, they went outside of the camp to the tent of meeting. And when Moses went out of the camp to the tent, the glory of the Lord, the pillar, descending upon it. The people saw it and they worshipped. Because the camp was defiled. And the camp was so defiled that Moses had to remove his tent outside the camp. And God's glory came upon that tent. Brothers and sisters, Christ, in order to sanctify us, he couldn't do this work within the camp. Judaism was supposed to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And yet, he was not received. It was defiled. So he had to do the work of redemption outside the gate. And there he was crucified in order to bring his blood into the very heaven, the very presence of God, to atone for the sins of the world. Outside the camp. That's the reason why the Bible said, let us go forth outside the camp to him. He is not in the camp. He is outside. Therefore, anyone who wants to seek him has to go outside the camp to seek him. In the book of Acts, you find in the very defense of Stephen, in chapter 7, or we may say the testimony that Stephen gave. If you read that chapter, you will find he is telling the people the same thing. Jerusalem, the temple. God is no longer there. You have to go out to meet the Lord. But Judaism, as a temple, have not only rejected Christ, but they have persecuted those who followed Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, how does it apply to us today? Christianity has its origin from heaven. It began as a living revelation. It's a living faith. It is like a mustard seed. You know, the Lord said, if your faith is like a mustard seed, the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. But there is light there. This faith comes from above. When Peter acknowledged our Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ said, Peter, son of Jonah, you are blessed because this is revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. It is a living faith. After the death of Christ, resurrection, ascension of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, the church had its beginning, and you find within 30 years, the gospel was preached to the world that was known at that time. Because at the 28th chapter of Acts, you find Paul was in Rome, the end of the world, the center of the world. In 30 years, the gospel was preached throughout the world that was known at that time. The Roman Empire used its military political power, trying to wipe out Christ, Christianity. But the Roman Empire was wiped out. Christ and his followers conquered, not by sword, but by love. But, unfortunately, this mustard seed, as it grows, and it should grow, it should be a vegetable. Because this is the will of God. The church of God shall remain in this world as a small, despised in the eyes of men. But unfortunately, through the hands of men, you find that after the 4th century, starting for the 4th century, you find that man's hand began to come in to organize the living faith, to organize the revelation from above, and gradually you find they have reduced it into an organization, an institution powerful in this world, become a tradition instead of revelation, a system instead of living faith. This mustard seed had grown abnormally into a big tree out of its kind, out of God's order. And all the birds of the air came and roosted upon it. And if you read the first parable in Matthew 13, you know these birds represent the wicked ones. Instead of becoming a habitation of the holy God, it has become the roosting place of all wickednesses. In the beginning, Christianity was like three meals, three measure of meals, to be offered to God as an oblation, meal offering. But then you find a woman came and put leaven in it. And leaven in the scripture speaks of wicked doctrines or wicked manners. And you find the leaven blow up the three measures of meal. Make it palatable to human taste, but unfit to be offered to God. This is what Christianity has become. Just like Judaism. It had its beginning in heaven, in God, but now it has become an earthly, human, religious system. And what happened to the system? They pushed Christ out of the camp. If you read church history, I do not have the time to do it. But if you read church history, you'll find during the first three centuries, the world as a cosmos, as a system, opposed Christ and persecuted his followers. The Roman Empire, how they persecuted the Christians. If you want to read how Christians died, read Book of Martyrs. And there you'll find people like Polycarp and other people, how they gave their life for Christ. And how the Roman Empire tried to wipe out Christianity, burning them, casting them to the lions, killing them. But the blood of the martyrs becomes a seed of the gospel. And the gospel spread. But dear brothers and sisters, after the 4th century on, you find that Christianity has become a religious system, part of the world. And after it had become a religious system, part of the world, what happened? You find it began to persecute those who wanted to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. It is no surprise for the world to persecute Christians. but for the religious Christian world to persecute Christians. It is surprising, but it is a fact. I would like to read to you just what Andrew Murray says. He said, there is perhaps no greater need in our day than that God should open the eye of his people to the solemn truth that the so-called Christian world is the very same world that rejected Christ. We are to have to bear to it the same relation he did. Strong word, but true word. Let me repeat. There is perhaps no greater need in our day than that God should open the eye of his people to the solemn truth that the so-called Christian world is the very same world that rejected Christ. We are to bear to it the same relation he did. You want to know how, in church history, when you come to the 6th century, you know the Roman Catholic system was firmly established. You want to know how the Roman Catholic system persecuted the true believers of Christ? Let me read you some, just a little bit, if you want to read the volumes and volumes of it. In the middle of the 7th century, the Paulicians, they are called Paulicians, we don't know why, probably because they put much emphasis on the writings of Paul. So these people were called Paulicians. And they existed in the area of Mesopotamia. They had a particular respect for the authority of the Bible and advocated a life of simplicity. Were a devout and earnest people and bore a strong witness against the unsavory practice of the Catholic Church. Their enemies testified against them, but their lives testified of Christ. The Paulicians accepted no central authority to rule over the scattered assemblies. The local churches looked to God as their head, and they were built up and strengthened spiritually by teachers who moved from place to minister in their midst. Their spiritual unity lay in the life which they had in Christ. They were the people who wanted to follow the Lamb whithersoever he went. But you know what happened? Not only their leaders were killed, but in the middle of the ninth century, notorious persecution under Empress Theodora. Within the space of 5 years, 100,000 persons met their death. The Catholic system used the world to kill these followers of Jesus because they did not belong to the camp. In the middle of the 8th century, the Bogomils, they lived in the Balkan Peninsula. And Bogomil simply means friends of God. They preached love and grace from the gospel and exhibited the Christian virtues in their lives. Instead of ornate church buildings with all the attendant trappings, meeting place, were plain and void of bells, image, altar, all the believers could most equally well met within their own houses. The scripture truth of the priesthood of all believers was recognized. The congregation
were governed by a plurality of elders and edified through the teaching of ministering brothers, the poor and needy among the church were also helped according to the law of love in Christ. The spread of these friends of God constituted an increasing threat to the Roman Church, and Rome was not inactive in seeking to stem the tide of its meek and powerful opposition. The King of Hungary was ordered to invade Bosnia, and the country was ravaged by a war that went on for years. Another illustration. In the 12th and the 13th century, the Cathos, or known as the Albigenses, they fiercely denounced the prevalent ecclesiastical errors of the day and led people to a new life through the preaching of the Scripture. And the Waldenses, characterized by their marked reverence for the Scripture, in which they found their rule of daily living and church rule. The knowledge of Christ dwelling within by the Spirit was to them the truth of paramount importance. But in matter of Scripture interpretation, which did not deny the basic necessity of this interpretation of Christ, they allowed a generous liberty. Salvation was through faith. And the Roman Church had authority neither to open nor to close the door to God's grace. The proof of salvation was holiness of life. Baptism was a testimony to faith in Christ. And the Lord's Supper was a remembrance of his sacrifice. But then in 1348, under Charles I, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, a determined effort was at once instituted to stamp out the Christian congregations, and Inquisition was brought into effect with diabolical efficiency. How that religious system called Christian persecuted those who belong to Christ, who wanted to follow Christ all the way, because they did not belong to the camp. But do you think this is only happening with the Roman Catholic system? No. Thank God for the Reformation in the 16th century. Thank God for Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and these people, through whom God has recovered justification by faith and the open Bible. But unfortunately, you find these reformers did not go far enough. In other words, they come short of God. And even though they came out of the Roman yoke, you find they came under the different states or countries, national religion, national church. And these Protestant churches, in the beginning it was a move of God, but then man came in and organized it and became state churches. Protestantism is no better than Catholicism. If you read church history, you'll find how, even at the time of the Reformation, even the reformers themselves, who were persecuted by the Roman Catholic system, they in turn persecuted those who wanted to follow the Lord all the way. We know more about these things today than before, because through research, lots of hidden histories have been recovered. Just to use an illustration, the Anabaptist. You know, the Anabaptist actually is a very general, vague term. It does not actually refer to any particular group.
But the Anabaptist simply means the reason why they are called Anabaptists is because those who baptize again. That means Anabaptist, those who baptize again. Why? Because you find during the time of Reformation, even people like Martin Luther still believed in infant baptism. But there you find some people who are not involved in Catholicism nor in Protestantism. They are free from the bondage of either. And they are able to go into the Word of God in such simplicity that they begin to see baptism is believer's baptism. In other words, they cannot find infant baptism in the Word of God. But they were all baptized in the Roman system or in Protestant churches as infants. So when they began to follow the Lord to be baptized by water, they were called Anabaptists, those who baptize again. But actually, they were baptized for the first time. These people refuse to call themselves by any other name but Christians, all brothers. They admitted baptism only to those who had an experience of regeneration through faith in Christ. But how they were persecuted. Even by the reformers, killed, burned, hundreds drowned. They say, all right, you want to be baptized, we baptize you. They tie a rock around their neck and drown them, men, women, and children. Hundreds of them. And brothers and sisters, this happened not only at the time of Reformation, but if you read church history and go on, you'll find even, for instance, in England, people who dissented, people who refused to take the oath of loyalty to the king, because the king is supposed to be the head of the church. They were dissenters, non-conformists. And how they were persecuted? John Bunyan wrote the Pilgrim Progress in prison. He was in prison 12 years. In the 18th century, thank God for Zinzendorf. He opened his estate to receive those Moravians who were persecuted because of their faith by religious Christian world. And that was the beginning of the Moravian mission. Think of John Wesley, George Whitefield. God used them, but they were not allowed to preach in churches, so-called. So finally, they preach in the church graveyard. And brothers and sisters, this continue on and on and on up to our time. How those two believers of Christ in China were persecuted. More by the so-called Christian world than the secular world. It is true the communist government persecuted them, but it is that organization, so-called, used by the communists, so-called Christian organization, that did the persecution. Dear brothers and sisters, there is no place for Christ in the camp. He is not there. And that's the reason why the Word said, therefore let us go forth to Him without the camp. If you want to follow the Lord, you have to go forth. outside the camp to him. Brothers and sisters, we need to live within the veil. But at the same time, we have to go outside the camp. Why? What do you have outside the camp? If you read the Old Testament, you find that people who are cast outside the camp are the lepers. Leviticus chapter 13. People who are cast outside the camp to be killed are the blasphemers. Leviticus chapter 24. People who were cast out of the camp were the Sabbath breakers. Numbers chapter 15. It is a place of curse and reproach. And that's the place that they cast our Christ into. Therefore, let us go forth to him. The only attraction outside the camp is him. Because he is there. Where he is, there we need to be. Bearing his reproach. Now, what is the kind of life outside the camp? First of all, it is a life of separation. We need to be separated. We need to be separated from the world. From the world as a system. Even if it is religious. Because only through such separation are we able to join completely with the Lord. Separation and unity are not contradictory. Separation is unto unity. That you find in John chapter 17. The Lord said, you are not of the world. I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. Why? That they may be one, as I and the Father are one. Dear brothers and sisters, today if we are not separated from the world, we will not be able to be united into one. It is a life of separation. It is a life of reproach. It is the way of the cross. We have to bear his reproach. We have to take up the cross and follow him. We will be misunderstood. We will be labeled. We will be accused. But this is where he is. It is a life of faith. Because we do not have any abiding city here. We are looking for that city with foundations. We acknowledge ourselves as strangers, as sojourners upon this earth. We do not expect anything on this earth. Our expectation is in him. It is a life of faith. We do not walk by sight, but by faith. Thank God it is a life of worship. Why? Because it is said, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God. Now you will think, people in the camp, with everything, living such a comfortable, unchallenged life, welcomed by everybody, suddenly they will be able to offer praises unto God. But strange to say, it is those who are outside the camp who are able to offer the sacrifice of praise by Christ Jesus. What is the sacrifice of praise? A sacrifice is something that you need to sacrifice something. It costs you something. It hurts you, in a sense. Brothers and sisters, how many praises unto God are but lip service? There is no sacrifice involved. It is easy just to open your mouth and praise the Lord. It doesn't cost you anything. This is not called the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise costs you something. Because you follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes, because you bear His reproach, it costs you something. And out of the sacrifice, praise is ascended to Him. That is the sacrifice of praise. And that kind of praise satisfies God's heart. Those who are outside the camp live a life of worship. And another thing, of doing good and communicating of your substance, do not forget. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Do you think it is those who live in prosperity and comfort and popularity give? No. Those who give are those who suffer. The Macedonian believers. Oh, how they gave. Not out of their bounty, but out of their lack. Because they love God so much, they give themselves to God, and they want to have a part in the grace of giving. But the Corinthians, you have to come at them. Brothers and sisters, those who are outside the camp are those who take care of the poor. Think of the needy. Willing to sacrifice themselves in order to satisfy, supply other people. This is the life we are expected to live. In this day of grace shaking, dear brothers and sisters, if we live within the veil and we go forth outside the camp, we will be kept by the Lord through the grace shaking and be able to stand before His presence holy and without blemish. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for giving us instructions. Telling us how we should live in this time of grace shaking. Our Father, we do pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit, we may be a people who live within the veil in heaven and go outside the camp here below. We ask Thee, O Lord, that these may be the characteristics of our life on earth to the glory of Thy name. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.